So, I want to ask you a question, as I often do. My question is this: what gives you joy? It's a real question. It's interactive. Answers are expected. What gives you joy?
Winning rugby games.
Okay.
Finishing a project.
Seeing people happy. Yeah. Mm. So this is frustrated joy.
The joy is winning.
Okay. So our team scoring goals and hopefully winning would bring us joy. Yeah. Anything else?
The act of drawing.
The act of drawing, actually doing something.
Pottering around in the garden.
Pottering around in the garden, yep.
Seeing family.
Seeing family, yeah. Yeah. So connecting with people that we haven't seen for a while, yeah. Anything else?
The Lord restores it when we lose it.
Okay. The Lord restores it, the joy, when we lose it. We're going to think about that this morning.
A family meal.
A family meal.
With everybody on point.
So all the people there at the right time, eating the right things,
and
nobody complaining.
And yeah, nobody having an argument with somebody they're sitting next to.
I'm not going to ask the follow-up question to that statement, which is how often does that happen? Because we'll pray about that some other time. I guess in order to answer the question properly, we first of all need to define what we mean by joy. And a dictionary definition of joy is this: the feeling of great delight caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. So the family coming together for a meal and not arguing is something that is exceptionally good and satisfying. So it ticks the boxes. We often use the word noun as a joy. We often use the word joy as a noun, not that we use the word noun as a joy. We often use the word joy as a noun to describe an emotion, a feeling, great delight. When was the last time you felt great delight? About 5:30 yesterday, when Exeter Chiefs won the match, yes. But the question I asked earlier is, what causes that feeling of great delight? Not just to recognise that we feel great delight, we feel joy. Anybody never feel joy? Good. So we all know what joy feels like, but what we're talking about here is what causes us to feel that joy, which is the question really that Eric was asking, or was making a statement about a second ago. And I want us to notice at this point that we've turned a noun, a describing, naming word, into a verb. Something that causes something to happen. It's action. Something is happening. And we're looking for those doing and those action words that cause the delight to be felt, the joy to be experienced. So, what do you do that gives you great delight because of something exceptionally good or satisfying? What do you do that gives you great delight because of something exceptionally good or satisfying? It's a real question. There's a question mark at the end of that statement.
It sounds slightly confusing as a question.
It sounds slightly confusing as a question.
Do you mean something along the lines of, to feel joy, you have to be in that moment? You have to be aware.
What are you doing when you feel that feeling of joy? Of great delight.
I'm looking at, I said that I have joy when I see people happy. So I must be looking at them and sharing in how they're feeling.
Yes. So either you or something else or somebody else has done something, so that's the action, and it's causing happiness in others, and you're taking joy in the look of happiness on their faces or however they're expressing that look of happiness. Yeah.
I am backstage at the Panto and it's just all going like that. It's just all going really, really well.
Fantastic. So we're not describing the dress rehearsal.
No. Actually, funnily enough, no.
Okay.
It's Friday night, it's the middle of the second act, and it's just flying.
Yeah, good. So we're able to observe, to watch, to see something that's happening in front of our eyes. And we're seeing joy. Where? Where are we seeing joy being expressed in order for us to feel it?
Well, sometimes it is in others, but sometimes it's in our own actions.
Okay.
So the two experiences are quite different.
They are.
Sometimes it's selfless and sometimes it's selfish.
Okay, that's a really important distinction to make. So just to recap briefly there, what Emma was saying is that sometimes we can cause joy in others, but our motive could be selfless, or it could be selfish, but we still feel the joy nonetheless. However, when we observe that in others, we would see that with a more pure motive very often, because we can't test somebody else's heart and their motive for doing something. Sarah?
So, just as a full example, for my clarity rather than anything else, made a cushion for my gas wife.
Yep.
Thoroughly enjoyed making it, had the finished thing there.
Yep.
One part of the joy.
Yep.
So I said something.
Yep. You enjoyed doing it.
Took it to their house for Happy Christmas, and there was another level of enjoyment from that when she opened it, and she was happy with what she got.
Okay.
So that kind of is two.
Yes.
One feeds self.
Correct.
Because I made it.
Yep.
The other is having it received by somebody, and that causing another type of joy.
So it doesn't take us long, does it, to realise that the way that joy works is actually quite complex. There are different levels, different motives, different approaches that we can take. But at the end of the day, we all know what joy looks like when we see that in people around us. And when we see that taking place in people around us, we feel something emotionally in response.
There is a particular type of joy that is amazing, and that is the joy that children, small children, sort of from 6 months to 2 years have in all sorts of things when they burst into laughter.
Yeah.
And it's to do with security and comfort and all of those things that they are just able to be.
Yeah. And there's nothing more contagious, is there, than hearing a young child bubbling up with that laughter and that sense of enjoyment in the moment as they've experienced something, maybe not for the first time, but suddenly something in their brain is connected.
Yeah, bubbles flying through the air or whatever.
Yeah. But that there's something very simple in their enjoyment because it's new and it's novel and it's exciting.
But they also feel safe. They also feel safe, they feel loved, they feel comfortable, and that's why they kind of reacting that way.
And yet, interestingly, so this isn't what I was going to talk about this morning, but we'll go down this direction for a second. Interestingly, people who worked, so a number of Christians went out into the former Yugoslavia and Kosovo at the end of the military campaigns that took place there. And they worked with a lot of children, many of whom had been orphaned by the war and the conflict, some of whom had been orphans before the conflict took place. And they took games and their love and their those experiences into orphanages, and they took them into places where children were in hospital and recovering. And despite the circumstances in which they had been living, the children embraced joy instantly. And there's something really profound, isn't there, in the way that children can experience joy, that unfettered joy, that exuberant joy that kind of ignores the circumstances but finds it in the moment, that they can't contain it. It's not just children that are like that, but we see it, I think, expressed most clearly in younger children. Now, often when we think of words like joy or happiness or delight, we can think of them in quite a passive sense. Somebody else does something to or for us that gives us a sense of joy. Yeah. So Christmas morning, you're opening a gift that somebody else has given you, and we feel a sense of joy. But we don't. Because what we're feeling in that moment is not, technically speaking, joy. It might be happiness, but it's not joy in the technical sense that we've used already this morning. Joy is not something we feel when somebody does something to or for us. I'm going to say that again. Joy, technically speaking, is not something we feel when someone does something to or for us. Because joy is the emotion we experience when we do something for or to someone else. It's not something that we can passively receive. It is something that we actively give. It's something that we actively give. Receiving something from someone else may make us feel happy. It may make us feel loved. It may make us feel cared for. None of that is bad stuff. That's all great. But it's not the source of our joy. It's not what gives us joy. Joy does not come from our passivity. It's something we experience based upon our actions when we do something for the benefit of others. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this. He had reflected long and hard on the life, the ministry of Jesus, a life of service to others, of healing, of teaching, of feeding, and ultimately giving up his own life. Throughout his ministry, Jesus knew a deep sense of joy. The joy of doing the Father's work. What was the Father's work? Saving the lost. And people didn't understand who God was. They didn't understand who their Heavenly Father was. And Jesus' mission was simple. Demonstrate it. Act it out. As Francis of Assisi would say some centuries later on. Preach the gospel. And use words, if you have to. Jesus emulated something. He lived something. He exuded something. He embodied something. And his words backed it up. It was who he was as much as what he did. So Jesus' job was not to be a great teacher. Although we might agree that he was. Jesus' job was not to be a farmer, although he fed a lot of people. Jesus' job was not to be the founder of the NHS, although he did heal people. Jesus' job was to demonstrate God's love for those who do not know or understand it for themselves. And it took a bit of his time. Fitted in when he had time. Took a little bit of his energy when he felt like he had energy to spare. Took a little bit of his resources when he had a bit left over. No! It cost Jesus everything. Everything. And that was the whole point. God is a generous God. The God of creation is a generous God, giving us everything that we need to exist on this planet. Giving us things that give us meaning and love and care. Giving us families and friends and work. Giving us leisure and the opportunity to go and explore nature. All that we do and have and are is because God gave it first. And God is such a generous God. He's given to every person who has ever existed and will ever exist all that they need. And in giving all that he had for the sake of others, one of the most notable things about Jesus is his sense of inner peace. And his joy that took him down the pub on a Friday night? Well, it probably did, yes. But to the cross. Through death. And out the other side. Do you ever wonder why Jesus was invited to so many dinner parties? Because he was. So, it was his joy that he brought with him. It was his sense of fun and happiness that he brought with him. As well as his sense of challenge and conviction. But that inner joy that Jesus had and carried with him, he gave to those around him. He demonstrated to those around him. Just think for a second. Who do you prefer to spend time with? People who exude a sense of inner joy, or people who are perpetually morose? Who would you rather spend time with?
Obvious, isn't it?
Well, I think so, but it's worth asking the question. So should we do a hands up thing? Who likes to spend time with people who are perpetually morose? I said, who likes to, not who has to. I wasn't looking at Julian, I was thinking of your work. Just making that clear. So there's something here about Jesus who exudes what we can only describe as an attractive personality. About getting into people's lives. About demonstrating the gospel message that God loves you. The golden thread, if you like, running through all of what Jesus did, is that deep sense of joy. The joy that comes from doing something exceptionally good or satisfying for someone else. In other words, for the sake of the gospel. Friends, I want to say to us this morning that we need to discover this deep sense of joy for the sake of the gospel, and if we intend to be joyful givers. So how might we do that? If you've got a Bible to hand, you might want to turn with me or look at the screen. And we're going to read from 2 Corinthians. We're not going to read chapter 8. We are going to read chapter 9. But if you want to go away and read chapter 8, you would find that illuminating in addition to what we're about to read. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9 goes like this. This is Paul writing, "There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. For I know your eagerness to help. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, the first thing I want us to recognise is that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and that Corinth in Paul's day was a wealthy shipping port. Just about every cargo ship that went up and down or east and west across the Mediterranean would have gone through Corinth, the port of Corinth. And in order to be able to go through Corinth, east, west, west, east, you had to pay a tax. Nothing's changed. And you had to pay for your ship to go through this small channel that they had dug out that avoided a really turbulent bit of sea that regularly wrecked ships. So as a consequence, the Corinthian economy was incredibly strong and the people enjoyed significant wealth. Which is why Paul, hearing about the plight of Christians in Jerusalem, turned to the Corinthians for help. So why were the Christians in Jerusalem suffering? Well, the Roman Emperor Nero, who inherited the title Caesar from his uncle Claudius at the age of 17, was well known to enjoy stirring up intrigue, blaming other people for the woes of the Roman Empire. In the 50s AD, Nero began to blame the Jews for things that didn't work out well for the empire. But why blame the Jews? Because the Jews refused to worship the pantheon of gods that the Romans worshipped. They clung stubbornly to their monotheism, their worship of Yahweh. And so, because they rejected the Roman pantheon, Nero began to blame the Christians for the reason why their gods weren't blessing them, when they lost a battle, when the harvest failed, whatever it might have been. So as a consequence, the Jews found themselves restricted in their employment and business opportunities, especially those that were Jews but who lived outside of Palestine, the diaspora as it's known. As a result, there was less money to send home to support the people in Jerusalem and in the other Jewish towns and cities. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 were probably written in the autumn of 55 AD. About 5 years of economic persecution had been taking place. And so the hardship in Jerusalem was by now quite acute. Paul's answer? Those who have should support those who do not. Now, I want to make something really clear. This passage is all about the economy. This passage is all about giving of our financial resources. It focuses on those who have been blessed with plenty and why they should be giving finances to support those who are experiencing hardship. It does say all of that and all that that implies. But it also says something that is much more important than the economy. It does apply to our attitude to all our resources. And it's not limited to our attitude to resources. It's much, much bigger than that. It is about being a joyful giver. Because God is a joyful giver. And Jesus was a joyful giver. And one mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is that they too are a joyful giver. Paul had asked the Corinthians for financial help. There's a practical problem. The Christians in Jerusalem are starving. You are blessed to live in a strong economy. By global standards of the day, you're probably in the second or third wealthiest city in the known world. You have been blessed abundantly. Now, I asked and you promised to do something. I asked you to give and you said yes. But you haven't done it yet. And I'm about to visit and I'm going to come and collect what you promised to give, and I don't want you or me to be embarrassed when I turn up and the gift isn't ready. So you need to act now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. We're coming. So, when I arrive, you're not scrabbling around trying to find me whatever loose change you've got left in your pockets, but you've planned to give a substantial amount. The amount that you've promised me and you've promised before God that you're going to provide. And I recognise that you need time to get ready. So Paul's advice is really quite practical, isn't it? Proper giving needs careful planning, budgeting and organising. It needs to give people time to arrange their affairs in such a way that they can be given freely and joyfully. Now, don't mishear that. Sometimes we're called to give spontaneously. That's okay too. But spontaneous giving isn't a substitute for planned and thought through giving, promises made in advance. Becoming a joyful giver requires forethought and a decision and time to act. Paul reminds them that they've been given so much, and that the principle of sowing, reaping and keeping means that to reap a large harvest, we need to invest a large quantity of seed. It kind of stands to reason, doesn't it? Anybody not follow that logic? We give away generously in order to reap abundantly. That's the way of God. He gave away the most costly thing he could, his son Jesus, and even now gives himself abundantly through the Spirit. And the God who provides the resources we enjoy, our income, our homes, our families, our communities, has blessed us abundantly. We are blessed because God is generous and provides all that we need. In fact, for many of us, has provided not just what we need, but far in excess of what we need. As Jonathan reminded us at the very beginning, we don't deserve God's blessing. Which one of us, if we came before God and said, look at my life, would expect God to say, you deserve my blessing? God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous. And sometimes we struggle to get our heads around why the unrighteous get so blessed. But it's all there in the Psalms, isn't it? David crying out to God and saying, God, life just feels so unjust. I do all this good stuff, but you bless all my enemies. Where's the justice in that? Because we need to understand that God's blessing is not based just on our morality. It's far, far deeper than that. We have a God who gives because he loves us. And if he chooses to withhold his blessing, it's so that we might appreciate him all the more. Anybody ever struggled with less? And then when it's come in whatever way it's come in, have been appreciative? Anybody who's got lots received a small amount and kind of gone, oh yeah, that's nice, and been ungrateful? Sometimes we need to go through seasons where we feel, see less of God's blessing in order to appreciate the level of God's blessing when it comes all the more. and that spurs us to deeper generosity with what we have. Finally, Paul reminds them that there is a connection between being a joyful giver and a heart of praise and thanksgiving. Paul has learned to praise in all circumstances because he's learned to accept that whatever God wanted him to have is what God wants him to have. And he can be thankful. It will be sufficient for all his needs. And I wonder whether we approach this in the same way. Whether we feel the same way that Paul did. Does the way we feel about God depend on what we have or what we don't have? Historically in the UK, people have flocked to the churches when life has felt good, but drifted away when it's felt difficult. Two world wars and an economic depression in the 1930s laid a legacy of people in this country feeling that either God was mean-spirited or doesn't exist. But Paul reminds the Corinthians that the nature of God is to be good. The nature of God is to be good. That God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves to give good gifts. It brings him joy. It brings God joy. It brings God deep pleasure and satisfaction. And as people made in the image of God, we've been hardwired to behave in the same way. Giving good gifts for the benefit of others brings us deep joy. In an NHS blog from December just gone, in the run-up to Christmas, a psychologist asked their colleagues to explain what gave them joy. Now, the specifics varied person to person, but they all said the same basic thing. When they did things for or gave things to others, in whatever way they could, be a blessing to those around them, their patients, their colleagues, visitors, whoever it might have been, they felt joy. Not because they had to, not because they had any obligation to, but simply because they wanted to, it blessed their hearts to see others receive from them. They felt joy. Some described how a hug or a smile changed someone's day. Some expressed how by providing cakes, or for the healthy-minded, fruit for their colleagues, as a bonus, as a blessing, brought them joy. Others described how they did those things in the ward that no one else wanted to do before they were asked to do it, so that whoever would normally have done it didn't have to do it. They felt joy. I might have struggled with that one personally. There are many, many, many ways of blessing others. And often these are small acts of random kindness. The number of times I walk past people in the streets around here as I'm walking on my way somewhere or the other, and I simply say good morning and smile at them. And the numbers of times people have looked at me as if to say, yeah, did you just smile at me? And sometimes there's a kind of a look of horror, of kind of like, my goodness, someone's actually taken the time to smile at me and say good morning. And other times I have seen people walking on, and I don't mean this to overstate it, but people walk on with tears in their eyes because chances are I might be the only person to speak to them that day. I don't know them. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know if they've got a faith or don't have a faith. I've got no idea. They could be the worst sinner that I'm ever going to meet in my life. I've got no idea. But a simple act touches their lives. And it brings me joy. Now, I don't say I get joy from seeing people cry, necessarily. But I get joy from knowing their heart has been touched. Their life has been changed. In an instant. In a moment. By something that I've decided to do. As Christians, we can appreciate just how much we've been given. Can't we? How much have we been given? Everything. Including salvation. Including the promise of being with God, held in God's arms, enjoying His presence for eternity. Oh. I don't know what it is that draws you to follow Jesus, to worship God. But my gut feeling is it's got something to do with what God has done for you. The joy that He's found in welcoming you, in drawing you in seeing you come alive spiritually. Friends, I want to remind us this morning that we have a generous God who encourages us to count our blessings every single day and who encourages us to give generously and joyfully. This is the way of God. Find me another way in the Bible and I'll happily discuss it with you. This is the way of God. This is the way that Jesus showed us and the way that Jesus commends to us. And I just wonder, as I bring this conversation to a close, is what might we do differently today? What might we do differently this week, this year, in the time that we've got available to us whilst we are on this planet, to demonstrate God's love at work in us? What might we promise and plan to give above and beyond the call of duty? And how might we add more spontaneity and openness to the Spirit in our everyday, so that we live with that contagious sense of joy? And people see that joy in us. Not for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel, to the glory of God. Friends, I want to commend to you the early church, a community of joy. 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 Okay. So I hope we feel encouraged this morning to be joyful. Eric asked the question earlier, or made the statement earlier, about rediscovering joy. How do we rediscover joy? We rediscover joy when we submit to the Lord and let Him work in us and through us. As we put what we're sensing, as Terry's just been describing, as we put that into practice, sometimes in really simple kind of ways, joy spreads and is contagious. My conviction is what we're describing this morning is something that we have as individuals, but it's also something for us as a church. And as we live lives of joy, so God's kingdom and His church are built.